Hello and welcome to the Heavenbound Podcast. My name is Jason Harden. I'm here with Roger Shouse, and we are opening the Bible in search of fuel for your spiritual journey. This is where we talk about life, the way it was meant to be, and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in the 21st century. We appreciate you joining us on the journey. Roger, we enjoy having 4-5-part series on Fridays, and we're kicking off a new one today.
Yes, we are going to be talking about the book of Revelation, and our theme that we're going to be using as a title is Taking a Look at the Last Book. And Revelation, that very word, conjures up all kinds of emotions and feelings with others. You might be listening to us and saying, what in the world are you guys doing by talking about this book? It's too hard. It's too complicated. Months and months can be spent studying all the little minute details of this book. But in these next 4 episodes, we want to kind of talk about the overview of this book, give you some things to think about. We encourage you as we go through this to kind of get your Bible out if you can do that. Listen along with us and kind of walk with us as we go through the last book of the Bible.
I know you and I both have taught Revelation over the course of 13 weeks, maybe 26 weeks, 2 quarters. I've heard of churches spending an entire year in the book of Revelation. I've also heard some who study Matthew to Jude and then go right back to Matthew, right? We want to try and take a little bit of a unique approach and look at it in just 4 segments. And I'm excited about the way that we're going to do it. In the first half of each of these Friday episodes, we want to talk a little bit about the background, a little bit about how to approach the book. But in the back half of each of these episodes, we've broken the book into 4 major themes. We're going to start today with just 2 words of Jesus that we see all over Revelation 2 and 3, I know. We'll move from there in week 2 to talk about heaven's throne room. In week 3, Jesus wins. And in week 4, the conquering king and his bride. Those are going to be our 4 scenes that we look at in the back half of each one of these episodes. But Roger, before we get there, why is the book so hard to understand? Can anybody even today really understand the last book of our Bibles?
And let's just start with a verse from this book. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Jesus expects us to not be afraid of this book. This book is not written to scare us. It's not meant for us to build bomb shelters and hide and huddle down there and fear and tremble. It's a great book of hope. And when we get done with this little series, I hope you agree with us. It's one of the most encouraging books in the New Testament. You know, on the surface, if someone was a little bit discouraged and we'd say, well, what passage can I take to someone who's a little bit discouraged? We usually say Philippians. It's about joy and rejoicing and all those things. But when we're through this series, I hope you'll say Revelation. It's about people going through some tough times, but they had incredible faith in Jesus Christ. And what a bridge to our days today. So it's a difficult book. That's honest. We have to understand that. God wants us to know this. God expects us to read this book. It's in our Bible, and so we have to see that. So let's begin with some analytical things just to begin with. The title is Revelation. It's singular, not Revelations, as if there's a series that's still to come. This is it. This is the last book. There'll be no more inspiration after this. And so we have to see and appreciate what that is and why God wrote it that way. It's difficult because it's unlike a lot of other books of the Bible. Most of the Bible is not written this way. There are some prophetic books, Zechariah and Ezekiel, parts of Daniel that are similar to this. But most of the Bible is straightforward. When you read Acts, you don't really have to do a lot of thinking about it. It's a matter of doing it. Proverbs, so straightforward. But when you read this book, it just seems like it's a puzzle, and I have to figure it out. And we're going to look at some things about that. This is in a setting of books we call the Apocrypha books. And the Apocrypha books, as we think about how they were written, they were written with the idea of a message within a message. And so numbers mean things. We'll read about the number 7 in here. We'll read about the number 1,000, 144,000. Those are all representation of things. We read about colors. We read about red. We read about white. You read about black. Those all mean different things. And then we read similarities. This is like that. For instance, in chapter 4 of this book, he would say in verse 3, and he who was sitting, talking about God, he who was sitting was like a jasper stone. So am I to walk away thinking God is an impersonal rock? No, no. That is a similarity. That is a comparison. And so we use the same thing today. We go to some cross-country event or track event. We say, that guy is fast as a deer. Does that mean he has 4 legs? No. That's a figure of speech. We may say that guy's dumb as a brick. Does that mean he's dumb as a brick? No. But that's a figure of speech. So trickled throughout this book are representations and figures of speech. Now, what makes this book also difficult for us is it leans heavily, heavily upon the Old Testament prophets. The people in the first century world would have cut their teeth on that. They would understand that. Today, among most disciples, when we ask what area of the Bible are we weakest in, it's usually Leviticus and the prophets. And we just don't know the prophets as well as they did. And so when he borrows prophetic language, those people would have understood it maybe a lot easier, faster than we would have done that. And that helps us kind of understand some things about that. God is encouraging his people during a difficult time. And that's some of the things that we need to see about that.
Yeah. One of the things that helps me, I think a lot of times people approach this book as if God is veiling something, hiding something, when in fact, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word, you mentioned apocalyptic earlier, that word in Greek literally means an unveiling, an uncovering. That's what God is doing. He is unveiling things to help his people see. That kind of literature, apocalyptic literature, was an entire genre, an entire form of literature that was not foreign to a first century audience. Roger, you mentioned a variety of different Old Testament books like Daniel. You're leading a Sunday class of adults through Daniel right now, a book just absolute full of visions and all of these terrifying figures. It's kind of like a big mural or a big tapestry, right, where you've got all sorts of beasts, all sorts of opponents of God's people, but ultimately teaching the lesson, who's going to win? God is going to win, right? And one way that I have tried to help maybe modern students of the Bible wrap their minds around what's going on here, let's just take our setting right here geographically, our culture at this point in time. Roger, if on Sunday I threw up a big, on our big screen in our auditorium, a big picture of a red, angry cardinal and a wildcat dressed in blue holding a basketball, everybody in that audience would know what I was communicating, right?
They would say, where is the Boilermaker from Purdue?
or the crazy Buckeye, right? We have visual representations. We have things that we don't even have to attach words to, but just those images means something in our context, right? Now, if you were to take a first century Jew and put him in that 21st century building, and he's looking at a red angry cardinal and a wildcat dressed in blue holding a basketball, it would be hard for him to understand, right? He would have some lessons that need to be learned about our context. But what God is doing is using familiar figures to these people, especially, as you mentioned earlier, deeply rooted in Old Testament books like Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and he's presenting them in ways that these people would not just read like history, but presenting them in ways that they could feel. This would resonate in their hearts and in their soul, especially in a time of crisis, right? Where maybe they feel really helpless at the moment, but over and over again, he presents the ultimate victor. That's God.
But Jason, why doesn't he just write it straightforward like Proverbs? Why doesn't God just say, okay, you got problems with the Romans, they're toast. Yeah. Jesus is going to win. Hang in there. I mean, it seems like he could have said that in about three words, and that would have been it. But it's just built upon, and it's written almost like a play. I mean, you got one scene, then comes another scene, then another scene, here comes this, here comes this, here comes this, and it's all connected together. And it's like, why?
I'll present one very important strand in that answer, and then I'll point it back to you. One thing is, of course, these readers are not the ones in power. There is a very real threat at this point. As best I can tell, and I think there's strong evidence that would lead us to, this is written toward the close of the first century with the ultimate beast in mind as Rome. Now, even greater than the Roman Empire is Satan himself, right? This great red dragon who is able to raise up a variety of beasts that would threaten God's people. And John, we know, according to chapter 1, is on the island of Patmos because of the word of Jesus Christ and his faith in that, the faith that he is advocating in others. And so in one sense, this is a subversive message, right? Let's say that John sends this revelation, these letters off to Ephesus or Thyatira from the island of Patmos, and it is intercepted by a group of Roman soldiers. If they pick this up and read it without an appreciation for the context of Jesus and the Old Testament scriptures, they very well may view this as just the strange babblings of a crazy man, right?
Or as a lot of moderns have done today, they look for connections right here, right there.
Yeah.
When you get to, if I remember right, chapter 9 of Revelation, when it describes some of the beast, the mass murder, Charles Manson thought that was talking about the Beatles. It talked about them having long hair and breastplates of iron and tails, and he just said that was electric guitars. This is not talking about the Beatles. No. And so with no background, no understanding of Scripture, somebody can read anything in there. And that's what's happened in modern times. And that's part of the problem, why it makes it difficult. Because people are thinking, well, you know what? The pandemic of 2020 is in the book of Revelation. Yeah. No, it's not. And Trump is in the book of Revelation. No, he's not. And people start seeing, and they get those conclusions when they don't begin with a strong biblical background. Now, what's interesting, this is, God didn't just do this for the first time. Way back in our study of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of a statue, and it was made of different metals, gold and silver and iron and bronze. And each of those different metals represented coming kingdoms. The fourth kingdom was the Romans. He had another vision or dream in the fourth chapter. It was very similar to that. And once again, there are the Romans. And so God uses this different imagery and different pictures, we might say, to help us to see this. I've got a boatload of grandkids. And one of the things my wife does is she gets them picture books. And so here's a book with maybe one sentence, but all kinds of pictures. In many ways, that's what Revelation is. It is a picture book. Now, there's no actual pictures in here, but what we see is we see God on the throne, and God's not a rock of jasper, but he's like that. We see a rainbow above that throne. That means something. Where does rainbows go? They go all the way back to Noah and promises. And so we start getting all these connections from all the scriptures, and that builds faith and confidence and hope. And that's what God's driving at.
Before we switch gears here, let me just read a short quote from a little book that has been enormously helpful to me from our mutual friend Mark Roberts. If you're looking to really appreciate this kind of biblical literature, Mark wrote just a fantastic little book. It's 100 pages, Understanding Apocalyptic Literature, A Guide to the Book of Revelation. I think every student of the Bible ought to read this little book. And let me give you just a summary here before we switch gears. Mark writes, apocalyptic literature is essentially a literature of people who saw no hope for their nation in terms of politics or on the plane of history. The Jews were saying, we can't do it. We cannot overthrow the yoke of tyranny nor purify the corrupt leadership that rules over us. But God can, and he will. That is the message of apocalyptic literature. God is about to do something dramatic for the faithful and do it very soon. Watch what will happen in our very lifetimes. All will be well. Just you wait. Is the main theme. If there is a good God who is in control of things, why doesn't he do something about present evil? The apocalyptic response is he will. For history is a unified story which is not over yet. I found that little description really helpful. And as I mentioned, in next week's episode, we'll dig a little bit more into the technical side. But Roger, before this episode is done, you and I both wanted to zero in on scene number one. We just called I Know.
And that's really relevant here when we think about the second and the third chapter.
Yeah.
As it's unloaded to each of the seven churches, common expression is I know. For instance, in chapter 2, he would say in verse 2 to Ephesus, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and you cannot tolerate evil men. Now again, put yourself back then. Back to a time when you were a Christian, you weren't part of an army, you had no armies, Rome was powerful, did whatever they wanted to do, there were idols everywhere, the Roman Caesars were considering themselves gods, and it looked like we are just going to get stamped out. And there is a message, and the message is, I know.
He says it to each one of the seven churches, to Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation. To Pergamum in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. To Thyatira in verse 19, I know your works, your love, your faith and service and patient endurance. To Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1, I know you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. To Philadelphia in verse 8, I know your works. Finally, to Thyatira or to Laodicea in verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Now, this is a message from someone who had died 50, 55, 60 years before. And yet how powerful to receive this communication. As you mentioned, these are ordinary churches full of ordinary people, but they are hearing from a Lord, a crucified Lord, who is communicating, number one, I know.
And how many times, even in our times, do we might say, nobody really understands what I'm going through.
Yeah.
Nobody, you know, somebody could go up there and say, well, you know, I know what you're going through, and they really don't. They really don't. They don't know how hard it is. They don't know how hard we're trying. We don't know what the difficulties, the mountains that we got to climb. And here's the voice from heaven saying, I know. I know. And that the encouragement that comes from that, that we are not alone. Why should we pray? We're praying to one who knows. We're praying to one who can do something. We're praying to one who believes in us as we should believe in him. And so a powerful, powerful thought there about I know. Now let me throw in something else real quickly here, because when we think about these seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, and this is who the entire book is written to, what we see as Jesus says, I know, we see what's important to God with congregations. So many times when we think about church life, where we are interested in the church building, that's not even mentioned there. Who's preaching there? That's not mentioned. How big are you? You know, how many people come to your church? Not even mentioned there. Are they self-supporting? They got their own finances under control? Not mentioned there. What Jesus knew, what Jesus cared about, was their faithfulness to him, their endurance through these difficult times, and their hope that was found only in him.
And many of them were very much congregational works in progress, right? There are a couple who receive nothing but commendation. Well done. Keep it up. Be faithful. Persevere. I know what you're going through. I know where you live right now, how difficult it is to walk with me. But the majority of them, he says, I know either your reputation or how you look at yourselves. I know how you have been in the past, but I also know there is some immediate work, some repentance, some refinement, some pruning that needs to happen right now. I see past the facade. I see past the reputation. I see your hearts. I see that as a group, perhaps, you have abandoned the love that you had at first.
And that's important, because we can fool one another. We can look really good.
We can even fool ourselves.
But that's right. The Bible says, do not deceive yourselves. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows, and that's so important. Let me give you another tip before we wrap this up today, and that is there are some key passages in Revelation that seem to be trigger points, all kinds of ideas. The thousand-year reign, the binding of Satan, the 144,000, those all have meanings, but don't start there. You got to start at the beginning of the book.
Yeah.
Years ago when the Harry Potter series came out, my wife loved those. She read every one, and one of them, she was real sad because somebody died at the end. Well, I just read the last few fat chapters. Just, I wouldn't know who. She wouldn't tell me who died. And, of course, I'm reading all these names. I have no idea. Well, who's this guy? Who's this guy? Who's this guy? Because I was just reading at the very end, and I was in a fog. Had no idea what the book was about. Same thing with the Bible. So don't just jump in the middle of the book of Revelation and just go with it, because you will be in a fog and you'll be discouraged and you won't get it. The message begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and that's where we need to build upon those things.
Things that must shortly come to pass, right? We'll talk a little bit about that in a future episode, but for our purposes today, we're just trying to look at the big picture and show how relevant this often skipped last book of the Bible is. Four simple phrases, maybe that give you a good idea of the entire theme of the book. Number one, I know. Number two, heaven's throne room. Number three, Jesus wins. Number four, the conquering king and his bride. Roger, I think it would be great here at the end of this episode just to read those few verses in chapter 1 that describe the one who knows. You mentioned earlier that Revelation is not simply meant to be read or even heard, but but to be seen in our mind's eye. Who is this one who knows? Well, maybe you're driving down the road or you're on a treadmill or mowing the grass. I would just encourage you to picture this very visual scene in your mind. John says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12 that he heard a voice behind him speaking. He turned around and he saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is the one who in Revelation 2 and 3 over and over again said, I know. And whether you were John 2,000 years ago on a deserted island, or you lived 2,000 years ago in Ephesus, or you live in southern Indiana in 2020, what we want you to hear loud and clear today is this one still lives. This one reigns. This one knows. Roger, any closing thoughts?
Well, and it shows in that wonderful passage that he cares.
Yeah.
John fell, and Jesus reached down and touched him and told him to stand. And again, the idea that he loves him as he loves us. No matter what you go through, God knows. That's what we need to see.
You and I both have heard various ones over the course of the last few months speculating in the news or in newspaper or online. With everything going on, are we living in the days of Revelation? Well, we want to spend just four episodes looking at how relevant, how powerful the book is. Keep it in its original context. No, we're not living in an era where, one of these heads of the dragon can be compared to something going on right now. But the book can be so powerful. And we hope as we head into the weekend, what resonates in your mind is God knows. Jesus knows. Jesus cares. Roger, thanks for joining me today. Thanks to all of you for listening to the Heaven Bound podcast. Lord willing, next Friday, we'll look at Revelation 4 and 5, Heaven's throne room. But we hope this simple episode has helped you set your mind on things above, given you a little more fuel for the journey. We encourage you to always remember, when you're walking with Jesus, the Jesus who knows, you're heaven bound, and the best is yet to come.